The reading of God's holy word. I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 5. I have two passages listed before us today. I'm actually going to use three, but draw most of our attention to the Hebrews passage before us. We are dealing with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we go through the different aspects or facets of his person and work, we're taking this material from various portions of the Scripture. So we'll begin with the Galatians passage, but we'll draw most of our attention here to Hebrews 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 10, and let us hear with reverence the holy word of God. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, as we approach your word, we recognize our helplessness without you. We know that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And unless the Spirit accompanies the preaching and hearing of the word, it would become but a dead letter to our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be present in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that you would rend the heavens, that you would rend our hearts, that you would visit us, O Lord, and that you would bring us all face to face with the living and true God. We pray that all who are here today would love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, many of you may be familiar with the words of Titus 3:5. And there the Apostle Paul tells us that we are saved not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his mercy. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us that it is not the works of our hands that build up our salvation. We do not enter into everlasting life because of our own righteousness. But what if I were to tell you today that we are saved by the works of the law? We are saved by obedience and by law keeping. But my dear friends, it is not your obedience or my obedience or our law keeping. It is the obedience of Jesus Christ that saves his people from their sins. As we consider the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in this series, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, is like a jewel with many facets upon it. And in each facet, as we turn the jewel and as we look at each side of it, we see some greater, more glorious revelation of God himself, of the work of redemption that we have in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, that facet of the jewel we consider today is the obedient Christ. When we consider the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must immediately cry out, there is none like Him. There is none to whom He may be likened or compared. He is the eternal Son of God on the one hand, as we've seen, but He is God in human flesh. And as God incarnate, as God in human flesh, He was and He is what humanity was designed to be. In other words, my dear friends, I want to begin by reminding you this morning that each of you are abnormal. None of you in this room are as God created humanity. When we look at Jesus Christ and His perfect obedience, we see the only true normal human being that's lived since Adam. Humanity as He was designed to be and meant to be. And so as we consider the obedient Christ, the general theme I want us to consider is simply this. The Lord Jesus Christ is glorious in that He perfectly obeyed the law of God for His people, or on behalf of His people. Now, from the two texts that I have listed and one other that I'll allude to in a moment, we're going to consider this theme of Christ's obedience under four particular headings. First, it is a perfect obedience. Second, it is a dependent obedience. Thirdly, a progressive obedience. And lastly, an effective obedience. And these are designed to build upon one another. First, we're considering the perfection of His obedience, then moving to the means or His dependence upon the Father and the Spirit in His obedience, the progressive obedience at every stage of life, and then lastly, the effects of this obedience for us. Now, first, we consider Christ's perfect obedience. We're going to look briefly at the text I have listed in Galatians 4:4. Again, this may be a familiar passage, but it is a glorious passage that should wonderfully comfort our hearts as Christian people. Paul tells us in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, when he says the fullness of time had come, what he means is what the Scripture calls elsewhere the consummation of the ages. In other words, the time that God had appointed in His plan. Is it not remarkable, dear friends, the many ages of the earth that have passed by when the Lord Jesus Christ had not physically come on the scene yet? The nations around the world walked in darkness, knew nothing of the true God. Even God's chosen people in the land of Israel so often rebelled against Him and turned away from His commands. But all along, God has this great and glorious plan, this great and glorious plan which you and I with joy in our hearts lay hold of this day. And that is that in the fullness of time, in God's appointed plan, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would be born of the Virgin Mary. He would, as we saw last time, become incarnate. He would be fully God and fully man in one person. This is the fullness of times, as the Scripture describes it. And we must not understand this simply as the providential factors preparing the world for the coming of Christ. There's much to be said about that. The spread of the language that the people were using, where the gospel could spread more easily and more readily. All of those things are true. But what we're talking about here is God, as it were, unfolding to our hearts His hidden counsel and His hidden will in revealing the Lord Jesus Christ, in sending Him at the right time to redeem His people. But notice the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman and born under the law. Now, we need to try to think through this for a moment and, as it were, stir up our own hearts to marvel at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, here is the eternal Son of God. Is He not the lawgiver? Is He not the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess? Is He not the God of heaven and earth and the one who judges all things? In other words, He is the source of the law. He is the foundation of the law. But as the Son of God is born of a woman, he's made under the law. So the one who is the God who determines the law, who is the standard of righteousness, now submits to the standard of righteousness because he is born of a woman, because he takes on human flesh. And you see the Lord Jesus Christ is both of these things at once. He is the lawgiver and he is the one who was made under the law. Now, what does Paul mean when he says he was made under the law? Well, we're told in verse 5 the purpose of why he was made under the law. To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now this means several things. On the one hand, he submitted to the righteous standards of God. He submitted to the Ten Commandments as the summary of God's moral law. Have you ever thought about it this way? When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, both in terms of his heart, his speech, and behavior, you literally see a walking transcript of the Ten Commandments. If you want to know what it looks like to obey God to the utmost, to obey God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, as we were designed to, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect humanity, perfect submission to the law of God. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ came not to obey the law for himself, but to obey the law of God for our sakes, to redeem those who all their lives were under the law, or as the book of Hebrews adds, were subject to the curse of the law, and to death because of the law. And so the Lord Jesus Christ submits to the law of God. In other words, what you need to think of is this. In your life, have you come to recognize that you are a sinner? Have you come to recognize that we've all fallen short of the glory of God? That we've broken his law daily in our thoughts, in our speech, in our behavior. That we are judged by a standard that reflects the glorious character of God himself, and none of us in this room can match up to it and meet it. That if we are judged by the bar of God's judgment, every single one of us in this room would fail, ultimately and absolutely. You see, we are made under the law. We must obey its commands. We must be subject to it. We must give obedience that is commensurate to the glory of our Creator. But we cannot do it. We will not do it. We've rebelled against our Creator and we deserve His judgment because of it. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ entering our situation, as it were, being made under the law, submitting to its terms, obeying the will of God. In other words, at every point where we disobeyed and failed the law of God, we see this perfect Savior made under the law, obeying the law at every point. But you see, he also bore the curse of the law. Because he came to obey the law on behalf of sinners. And so he not only fulfilled obedience to the law, but he bore the wrath and curse of the broken law. In a certain sense, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was treated as the sinner, as the great sinner. The sins of his people were imputed to him. And we'll explore this more next week, Lord willing, as we delve into the sobering subject of the sufferings of Christ. But he submitted to its terms. He submitted to its penalty. He even submitted to its ceremonies. Christ, the Savior, was circumcised at 8 days old. The Redeemer who washes away sin was baptized by John in the Jordan to be associated with his people. And you see what's going on here in this text is the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin, was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit to be subject to the law in every aspect of his life. And what we need to recognize here is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see two things. On the one hand, do we not see a perfect description of the character of God himself? God is reflected in his image in mankind. My dear friends, would you want to know God better? Then study the Lord Jesus Christ more fully and get to know him better. Study him as a walking transcript, as I said, of the law of God, and through him know God the Father better. But on the other hand, we see this as laying the foundation for our redemption. I trust, dear friends, that you, like I this day, would stand here and recognize that we have nothing to offer to God. We cannot commend ourselves by our own righteousness or by our own works. But we can come and say, I have a perfect Savior who was made under the law, who was born of a woman, and who would come to redeem those who were subject to the law that he might give us the adoption of children. And that, dear friends, is a large part of the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we rejoice in this day. Well, the second thing about Christ's obedience, not only is it an obedience to God's law in its extensiveness and its penalty, but it is a dependent obedience. Now, what do I mean here? I want us to look very briefly at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. This passage is quoted in Luke chapter 2, and it applies specifically to the Lord Jesus. Christ quotes the text and tells the people that the text refers to him, and he is coming to fulfill it. And we read in verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears see, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and so on. Now, this is indeed a description of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he on his own authority says it is. Notice what he says. Jesus Christ is the man who is filled with the Spirit. And as he's filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit rests upon him, it gives him wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Christ is filled with the Spirit to walk in wisdom and counsel and knowledge and might and the fear of the Lord. The great Puritan John Owen pointed out that he believed that in all of Christ's earthly ministry, all of the miracles, all the displays of his power, and even his divine glory, he did as the man who is filled with the Spirit. He did in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Well, I think this text also implies to us, especially as we'll bring it back to Hebrews 5, that he obeyed in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The fear of the Lord? The Son of God in human flesh learns wisdom and knowledge and obtains might and walks in the fear of the Lord by being filled with the Spirit. Sometimes, do we not, when we think about Christ, we think of him not really as a true human being, but as it were, some sort of Superman. As one person described it, we expect him to peel back the clothes, to peel back the robe, and have a big S on his chest. As though he's something above human. As though he's something spectacular in his humanity. Well, he is in the sense that he's perfect and he's sinless. But the true glory of Jesus' humanity is its utter dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit. You see, dear friends, to be independent of God, to be self-reliant, to be self-dependent, is in some sense the essence of sin and what leads us to sin. It's the root of our idolatry. It's the root of our rebellion against God. To be independent is to be out of submission to God. And so Christ, as the perfect specimen of humanity, is also perfectly dependent upon God in every aspect of his life. This is why he's the man filled with the Spirit. This is why the Spirit comes upon him. And he says that the Father gives him the Spirit without measure. And the Spirit teaches him wisdom. The Spirit teaches him knowledge. The Spirit leads him in the fear of the Lord. John Owen actually says once again that he believed the primary fault of Adam in the garden was he stopped trusting in God the Holy Spirit. As soon as he became independent, what did he do? He disbelieved God. He believed Satan. He ate the tree. He fell. And we fell with him. And we'll see later that this is so important for creating a pattern for us, because the glorious truth that we have before us as Christians is when you embrace Jesus Christ, dear friend, you embrace the Christ who is filled with the Spirit above measure. When you come into union and communion with Jesus Christ, because he was filled with the Spirit. Dear friend, this day you can be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit of wisdom and might and knowledge and of the fear of God. Why? Because your Savior walked in obedience, in a dependent obedience before you. And so you see, on the one hand, we can say that this is the foundation of our Christianity, this obedient, dependent Christ. But on the other hand, this is our hope for Christian living and walking with the Lord, because we're united to Christ who is filled with the Spirit. Now, dear friends, is that not a glorious thing? Is that not good news to you this day? That Christ's obedience, Christ's dependence upon being filled with the Spirit, not only his death on the cross, but his life on earth, has ultimate practical significance for you. Now, this doesn't mean this negates your obedience and mine. We must be obedient. We must be obedient out of loving and grateful hearts to the Lord. We must be obedient because of the presence and power of the Spirit transforming us into the image of Christ. But we can be obedient because Christ was obedient and filled with the Spirit and dependent upon God before us. And so lay hold of Christ in all things. Well, this brings us to our main text now in Hebrews chapter 5. And here the author of Hebrews is giving us an introduction to the office of Jesus Christ as priest. And we know that Jesus Christ was our prophet who declared to us the will of God for our salvation. He is our king who subdues us to himself and rules and defends us and restrains and conquers his and our enemies. But he is also a priest. He is a priest who offered himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to present us to God in his own perfect righteousness, to make continual intercession for us. But as we consider the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, this also comes under the heading of our Lord's work as priest. Because you see, in the Scriptures, a priest, above all other things, represents the people of God. The high priest, when he went into the temple, was to first make an offering for his own sins. And he was to stand and make prayers and intercessions on behalf of the people before God. And he was testifying to the fact that the one who enters into the presence of God must be blameless, must be spotless, must be able to intercede. And of course, one burden of the book of Hebrews is that the earthly priests could never do it. No saints, no angels, no person other than the Lord Jesus Christ is appointed to or fit for this work of death for his people and intercession for his people. And to add any other way to approach God or any other intercessor is to demean the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his uniqueness as priest. And this is essentially the burden of most of the book of Hebrews. Well, as it describes his work as high priest, first he begins with the qualifications of the earthly priests. And there's one qualification that he singles out above the others. And that is that no man takes this honor upon himself. He needs to be appointed by God. And so even when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, think of it, dear friends, the Lord of glory takes on human flesh, and he does not appoint himself to be a priest, but coming in humble and loving submission to his Father, in other words, made under the law, he is appointed by his Father to fulfill this work as high priest. And then the author quotes a few scriptures from the Old Testament, especially from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Pointing to this fact that God had set apart his Son to do this work as high priest. Well, then we read something about this nature of his qualifications to be our high priest. Notice the qualifications set before us, and there are essentially two. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, or some translations have, his godly fear. There may even be an allusion here to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3. The one who is filled with the Spirit of the Lord is filled with reverence and with godly fear. And he's heard in his cries and his prayers and his supplication because of this reverence and because of this godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience in what he suffered. Now the qualifications are, one, learning obedience, and then verse 9, being made perfect. But before we consider that, let us consider in general what's going on here. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and obviously in verse 7, there is an allusion to something that has occurred in his life. A dreadful trial. A dreadful affliction. And I don't think we're far from the mark from imagining that perhaps his Gethsemane prayer is in view here. When Christ himself cries out to his Father in fervent prayer, in vigor of desire, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, being forgotten by his friends, praying alone when his disciples could not even watch and pray with him 1 hour, in his hour of greatest agony, his hour of greatest loneliness. And it probably is this event that the author has in view. But notice, he prayed to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godly fear. I don't have time to go into this in great detail. But when it says that he was heard, typically in Scripture, this means he was answered. In other words, the prayer is, Lord, deliver me from death. And the Lord says, you are delivered from death. Now, what this likely refers to is the fact that when he goes into the garden, when he's even contemplating his work of redemption for you and I as his people, the thought of it is so terrifying and so overcoming and agonizing that it says he was sorrowful even to the point of death. And it's likely what he's talking about is through his fervent prayers and his cries and his tears in the garden in the midst of this agonizing trial, God preserved him through the garden. God preserved him and kept him from the point of death even in the garden as he is anticipating the cross. And it says he was heard because of his godly fear. In fact, Luke adds that the Lord sent angels to come and to strengthen him. Jonathan Edwards suggests that the angels there may be literally holding his physical body together to prevent him from collapsing into death under the weight of his trial. And whenever I read the Psalms in the Old Testament, especially the great laments in the Bible, I confess to you, dear friends, that I cannot help but think about this scene of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great mourner before God, as the Lord Jesus Christ crying out in vigorous prayers and tears before his Father in heaven. And every time we think about those things, and I encourage you to do this, as you go to the Psalms, as you consider your own trials and the miseries and agonies that come upon you in this life, for dear friends, we know too well they do come. Remember the great suffering Savior. Was there any grief so great as his? Was there any sorrow that could match his? Was there any agony that comes close to his? Out of all the expressions of all the Psalms combined, out of all the tears and cries of all the saints that have walked upon this earth, who has such agony in his obedience to the Father than the Lord Jesus Christ? And there is nothing more helpful to us in our trials to consider the glory of this Christ in this way. Not because he simply suffered more than you have, but because of why he suffered. Because he tells us a few verses later and earlier in this chapter as well, that because of his affliction, because of his suffering and his deep trials, he's able to sympathize with those of us who are enduring trial as well. And when we speak of the sympathy of Jesus Christ in Scripture, it doesn't mean that the omnipotent Lord is sitting at the right hand of the Father and feels sorry for you. But he has entered into your own experience of agony and suffering. He has borne the wrath of curse of God in all of your afflictions. In all of our afflictions, he was afflicted. And he has literally transformed the trials of believers into blessings, into means of sanctification, of glorification, of walking with God. He has transformed every aspect of your life because of what He has done here. And so in your affliction, use a text like this, use the Psalms, and enter into these things to consider the suffering Savior. And that, dear friends, here is the Son of God who voluntarily made Himself under the law, who voluntarily came to depend upon the Spirit, who voluntarily progressed in His obedience in the things that He suffered. And that brings us to this great question that has been looming in the background. Maybe some of you thought of this even in the reading of the Scripture. Although He was a son, yet He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. This is a qualification for Christ being our high priest. He had to learn obedience through the things that He suffered. Now, have you ever asked yourself the question? If Jesus is, as I said, perfect humanity and perfect submission to the law, how does a perfect human being learn obedience? Let alone through suffering. Well, I'm afraid sometimes when we think about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we consider perfect humanity as some sort of static life that never grows, that never changes, that never progresses. Well, my dear friends, think of it from this perspective. Would not the obedience of a perfect 2-year-old, we could hardly conceive such a thing, look different than the obedience of a perfect 12-year-old? You see, there's different life experiences. There's different responsibilities. A 2-year-old is not responsible to be a father and a head of household. He's not responsible to work and earn a living for his family. And he's not sinning against God by not doing any of those things. He hasn't endured many of the trials that we've endured in this life. He hasn't had the opportunity to express obedience in all of those particular areas of life. And it's no different with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we're told in Luke chapter 1, or 2, I believe, that Christ grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with both God and men. The perfect Son of God grew in His obedience. He didn't grow from disobedience to obedience. But as He grew as a human being, as He grew in His understanding, as He grew in His responsibilities in life, His obedience always kept step with His growth. And this culminates in the cross. He submitted to God in the worst possible circumstances. And my dear friends, this is not where we fail the most. It is when we go into the depths of our souls and into the deepest trials in life that we face the greatest temptation of all, not to submit to the righteous will of God, to begin to murmur against God, to complain against God, to neglect our prayers to God. But we see the exact opposite with the glorious Savior before us, and praise be to God that it is so. Because here is one who endured the depths of affliction. And as our text says, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. You see, he didn't simply obey the law for you generically. He obeyed the law in all of the circumstances of life, and this is what qualified him to be a high priest. In other words, without this, we couldn't talk about him offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross. But then the second thing, and being made perfect, or complete perhaps, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And what he's saying here is, he had the perfect qualifications to fulfill his office. Through his life, through his death, through his obedience, through his incarnation, through his dependence on the Spirit, through his birth made under the law, and all of these things. When we put the sum total of them together, we have the multifaceted character of this Savior. This glorious Savior, the Savior who alone can save you this day. And I appeal to you this day. When you think about all of the sin and brokenness in your life, when you think about all of the ways in which you are weak and helpless in the presence of God, my dear friends, will you not look to this glorious Savior? Will you not look to this one who has obeyed in every circumstance where you could not, where you would not? Will you not look to this one, dear friends, and find comfort in all trials and in all affliction? Because here is the one who has walked through them in perfection, and by doing so has obtained eternal life for you. Is this not the message of our text today? And will you and I not lay hold of it afresh this day? Will we not walk away with the comforts of Christ in our souls? Not because we are such good people or such good Christians this day, or such faithful worshipers or different than others, but because our Christ is separate from sinners. Because He is as we've described Him from this text today. Well, there's one last thing in the text that we don't want to pass over. You see, we have Christ's perfect obedience, His dependent obedience, His progressive obedience. It's suited to help us in every stage of life. But notice what He says at the end of verse 9. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal life to all who obey Him. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Perhaps it's even jarring in light of the text that I quoted at the beginning of the sermon. Not by works of righteousness, as we've done. Not by our obedience. We belabored this obedient Christ and everything that He's done for us. How then can the author of Hebrews turn around and say He brings eternal salvation to all who obey Him? Well, there are several answers to this in Scripture. On the one hand, we could say this. The gospel itself is a command from the triune God. When Paul goes to the philosophers on Mars Hill and he preaches the gospel and he reasons with them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he tells them that God formerly overlooked these times of ignorance. He passed it by. He didn't deal with the nations to the extent that they deserved. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent. He doesn't say, give Jesus a try. He doesn't come and He doesn't say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He comes to them and says, God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world and He commands you to repent. This is not suggestive on God's part. This is a divine command coming with the authority of the Son of God from heaven. You must repent and you must obey. Now consider the graciousness of this command. God is saying, sinner, you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, you who are offensive to Me, I am commanding you, I'm requiring of you to come and embrace My Son. And as you embrace My Son, I promise you, you will have eternal life. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. You'll become an heir of heaven, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, seated in the heavenly places in Him, and inheriting the riches of glory even in this life to a degree. You see what a gracious command this is. But it is a command nonetheless. And so, dear friends, do you obey the gospel? Have you embraced the gospel? Have you received the gospel? But you see, there's probably something else in view in the book of Hebrews. Because you see, he's dealing with Christians in the Hebrew church who have professed the name of Jesus Christ, but they're disobeying the authority of Christ. They're walking away from the worship of Christ and returning to the worship of the Old Testament rituals. And by doing so, he actually tells them that far from submitting to God, they're rebelling against Him. And unless they persevere, unless they obey Christ and follow Christ, then they will turn aside and they will perish in their sins. And you see, though the Scripture emphatically and clearly says that we're not saved by our own works, it also emphatically says that those who are saved are appointed to good works. In other words, what he seems to be saying here is that though Christ is qualified by His obedience, those who are saved in Jesus Christ are obedient Christians, are people who are walking according to His commands. Jesus says, if you love Me, you will keep My commands. This is a truth that we saw on the last several Sunday evenings. And this seems to be the case here. So the real question is this. Have we embraced Jesus Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel? Have we laid hold of Jesus Christ? Have you grasped hold of the obedient Christ this day? Are you following Christ? Does the Spirit who dwelt in Christ dwell in you as well, dear friend? Is your life being transformed? Are you striving to follow Christ, to obey Christ? My dear friend, this is the description of the Christian given to us in this text. He gives eternal life to all who obey Him. Not for our obedience, but to obeying people. Very briefly, the effect of His obedience. And essentially, we've dealt with this. The eternal life that He's promised, in some sense, I've really collapsed my last two points here, this progressive obedience and the effects of it for our lives. Well, let me simply close with a few practical points. My dear friend, the obedience of Jesus Christ leaves no room for your own in your justification. I've set before you these two great alternatives. Which would you have today, dear friend? Would you have a perfect Savior, born of a woman made under the law, who obeys the law in its extensiveness, who displays perfect obedience in all of its facets, who obeys in all the most difficult trials of life and progressively and is qualified to be a great high priest? Or would you stand on this side in your own filthy rags? Would you stand in your own righteousness, which is nothing compared to His, which is imperfect at best, which is flawed in all of its aspects at worst? My dear friends, which would you cling to? Will you not say with the Apostle Paul that I do not want to be found in my own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ? You see, it is that righteousness that comes through an obedient Christ. And we dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ when we say things such as, I will go to heaven today because I'm a good person, because I'm a churchgoer. You see, this is one of the greatest insults that we could offer to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is as though we are saying, my obedience is sufficient and I don't need His. Will you not submit to the righteousness of God and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, believer, this is food to comfort your souls, especially under afflictions of conscience, as you struggle against the flesh, as you fight against your sin, as you long for that day when you enter into heaven and you'll be saved to sin no more. Let it always be a comfort, a spur, a motive to drive you to further repentance, to further longings for glory when you consider the obedience of this Christ. Because of what He has done for you, He is working in you. Because of what He has done on your behalf, because you are declared righteous in God's sight in Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, you have all the material needed to persevere in the faith. And so take courage, first from the work of Christ for you. And then lastly, and the note that I want to end on is this. We really see here the necessity of Christ's obedience all through His life, including His death. But I want to leave you with the insufficiency of His obedience. And what I mean is this. If all you had was an obedient Christ who never went to the cross, the only thing you would be left with would be a higher example of righteousness than mankind had ever seen, and a greater cause to condemn you for your sins because of the contrast between you and He. So the obedience of Christ is necessary, dear friend, but it is insufficient without the cross. And so we must rest on an obedient Savior, but let us also rest on a crucified Savior who bears the wrath and curse of God on our behalf. And as the Lord wills, we'll resume with the suffering of Christ next week. But let us pray. Almighty Lord, we come to You this day. We ask for Your encouragements and help upon us. Lord, we confess our insufficiency to describe and to grasp these glorious truths about our Savior. We pray now, Lord, that You would apply these things to our hearts, that we would hold the Scriptures in our memories, that we would look to the glory of our Savior in His perfect deity, as well as in His perfect humanity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.